Isn't it amazing that God would intend to magnify himself, to display his greatness through a gathering of broken men and women, sinners all of them, redeemed by the blood of Christ and lifting him up on their praises? I want to point out a line in that song to you where it says, I won't be formed by feelings. I'll live on what is true. Feelings are inevitable. You may remember in the Proverbs sermon on emotions, we thought about that quip this person had posted on Twitter, find out what you're bad at and stop doing it. And that doesn't apply to emotions. It doesn't apply to things like friends and family. You can be like, well, I'm bad at friends and family, so I'll just stop. Right? But what we can do is begin to recognize what's true and form our feelings based on what's true instead of forming our understanding of truth based on what our feelings are at that moment. And insofar as I can, may I help you? May my voice be one that stands in the Bible and reminds you God loves you. Christ died so that there would be no barrier of sin in the peaceful relationship that you might have of reconciliation with God through Christ. And in that sense, he is your not only your father, but your friend, and the friend who sticks closer than a brother. So let us pray. And then we'll get into, as we're continuing in this back section of the book of Proverbs, taking all of these verses, but seeing them in these different topics and points that they're making, we will see these verses on friends and family from the book of Proverbs. Our God, we are thankful that you set an agenda for us in your word, and that it brings us today to what you have to say about friends and family. Certainly none of us will come into this room today without thinking of the many ways in which friends and family enrich our lives and cause the greatest joys, but also can pain our lives and cause some grave difficulty. Often when we feel at our highest, it's in a moment of warm love with friends and family, or when we're at our lowest, it's in a moment of loss with friends and family, or even very sadly of hatred, or words that have been spoken, or decisions that have been made that have broken relationships. So we ask, Lord, that first and foremost, we would be reminded of good news, of a relationship that never ends, of a friend that sticks closer than a brother, of the Lord Jesus, you yourself, who came from heaven to earth to make us your friends, remove the barrier of sin that stood between us and against us. And so we can say with Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We ask that on that basis, Lord, that we begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit, that we would walk with the fruits of the Spirit in our lives so that we could be tighter families and closer friends. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's an old quip by the humorist Earl Wilson that says, an exhaustive study shows that no woman has ever shot her husband while he was doing the dishes. And, of course, what this comic is getting at is the idea that even a fierce kind of hatred or frustration or upsetness is often calmed by the simplest acts of love or mercy or kindness. I was reading the old Saturday Evening Post. You remember the Saturday Evening Post with the Norman Rockwell comics and pictures and paintings on that? That once said of a man that he would swim the deepest river for his love, cross the widest desert, climb the highest mountain, but not come home on time, or not go so far as to take out the trash. It is interesting as we approach friends and family out of the Proverbs, how very often what you're going to find here are things that are shockingly simple. It's not like we're on a daytime television show with someone who calls himself a doctor, at least, dispensing interesting advice about how if you just do this or just do that. It's actually the kind of thing that a wise grandmother or grandfather would be able to impart because it is the wisdom of God. So as we begin, we're going to see, first of all, that your wisdom is the greatest gift to give parents. To give your parents. As we've seen throughout the Proverbs, it's addressed to one who is simple. And so in this way, the perfect example of one who is simple, that is not yet in a habit of doing the way of wisdom, but also not yet in a habit of doing the way of foolishness. This is not yet the fool. This person is thought of primarily as a young person. And yet even for all of us, even as we get older, as we come into our adult years, we can still see ourselves somewhat in that young person. Insofar as we change more into the fool, it will cause additional pain and grief. Insofar as we change more into the wise one, and yes, even to the generation older than us, which in its old age will be depending on us, they will benefit even from this growth in wisdom. And in fact, it is even a kind of love, you could say. So starting in Proverbs 10, verse 5, we see, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Whoever troubles his own household," Proverbs 11, 29, "will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart." Proverbs 13, 1, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Proverbs 17, 25, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." Proverbs 20, verse 11, "Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright." So it's emphasizing family relationships over and over again. It's really quite a wonderful time to arrive at this particular set of texts, because we've just had Mother's Day and Father's Day is upcoming. And we think we spend all this time thinking about Mother's Day and Father's Day gifts, and we should somewhat. Gift giving is a nice tradition. But at the end of the day, the greatest gift that we could give parents is, in fact, wisdom, pursuing God's way of wisdom. So many of these things apply to the sermon also on work and diligence. And yet it's showing how good work or diligence or ways of wisdom now will affect family. You could say from these verses, we see that it will be easier to conduct happy, healthy family relationships when we are generally walking in the way of God's wisdom than it will be if we are not. It also will go the other way here in terms of the generations, looking down as well to the younger generations below us. Proverbs 22, 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." By the way, that is a little clearer in the Hebrew than it is in the English, that it's almost like that the training idea and the unlikelihood of departing from it does apply not only in the way of wisdom, but in the way of foolishness. In other words, yes, we want to train up a child in the right way to go, and the child is unlikely then to depart from that right way. But it is also even clearer in the original that if we're training up a child in the wrong way to go as well, that wrong pattern is unlikely to be broken, at least by any human natural means, without God's supernatural intervention. That wrong pattern is also likely not to be departed from. Proverbs 22, verse 15. "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Or Proverbs 29, 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Of course, this reminds us of the necessary task of disciplining a child for a mother and a father, which is never a matter of somehow vindicating themselves, getting back at a child or anything like that. It is far from any kind of abusive treatment. It is a necessary, strong hand of guidance to remove the natural folly that can be bound up in the heart of a child. One thing that's fun for me about this year, you remembered I teach Latin, and this time of year, my 10th graders are reading Augustine's Confessions in Latin. So when an early church father, he's writing in Latin, of course, and it's just his own confessions of his painful boyhood, his difficulties in life. In fact, it was written in part because the people there in North Africa thought of him, on his account, too highly. They thought that he was like too wondrous, and this was also his way of saying, "I'm just a sinner like y'all. Here's all that went on in my life." And in book one, he catalogs his sins as a boy. And he even says, "I would steal from my parents' pantry in order to bribe the other boys to let me play with them. And then when I was playing with them, I would cheat in order to win the games so that I could be proud of winning a game that I won by cheating. And I would get really ticked off if any of the other boys cheated." In other words, the whole section is basically to go, folly was bound up in my heart as a child. And for him, obviously he's pointing to the fact that even though his sins were not executed with adult capacities, like, money or something like this, embezzling money, they were still executed with a heart of sin and foolishness. And so in this way, we need even to create family love, yes, by holding fast to the way of the Lord. This is why I have here in your notes, learning and loving happen first in the home. And they naturally do go together. In this way, our experience of parental love can be especially difficult because it requires a steady hand that causes learning and growth in wisdom as well. The old jokes about being the aunt or uncle who comes round, or the grandma or grandpa who just gives candy and sends them back to the parents or something. Obviously, there are plenty of jokes, and yet in a sense, they also point to something true, which is that it's especially difficult for those parents, the mother and the father, to continually show love, because that relationship uniquely requires a disciplining hand of guidance. So may we be helped and encouraged that we are undertaking a biblical assignment, even though a difficult one. Discipline is love because it looks for the other person's good. We're not loving well if we're not committed to that person's long range, yes, even ultimate and eternal good. It says in Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Do you see, this proverb in particular is willing to show the trajectory, the angle, and the distance of a life. In other words, it's as if you're helping set your son on a path where he has more and more reason to give in to his sinful desires and continue to do it, and maybe even be like the one in Proverbs 1, right, who heard the cry of the gang, hey, let us lie in wait for blood, let us take captive these people, to hear that and say, sure, I don't have anything else to live by, I don't have much else to live for, I'll continue to give in to that pattern. So Proverbs 19:18 is willing to say steady discipline from the beginning actually helps prevent the angle that's whose ultimate end is out toward death. Proverbs 19:27, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Discipline is love because it looks for the other's good. Number two, your love of God is the greatest gift to give your family. You can see how these two connect to each other. The person who is not actually disciplining with love, and who terrifyingly sometimes even try to use the word of God somehow as a stamp of approval for their abuse, they are not loving God. They are not ultimately looking out for that person's good. They're trying to look out for number one, and just put this annoying child off to the side. Get these other things out of the way. But when someone is looking for the other person's good, when someone is consistently and actively loving God, it helps put many of the other things into place. When I was a flooring installer, my boss got really excited about his inversion table. Okay, now if any of you have never seen an inversion table, you like get on this apparatus that almost looks like it's a piece of exercise equipment, and you like lock in your ankles, and then you just lean back, and the whole thing will then take you round, right? Just the nature of physics and kind of where the pivot point is will take you around and then hang you by your ankles upside down. And you're kind of supposed to wait there for a while. I never did so well with it. The blood would just kind of stay up in the head, and I don't know, it just gave me a headache. It wasn't my favorite, but he loved it. And he could do it for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and all this. And it's all based on this simple principle, which even you sitting in your seat can think of right now. If I could reverse the pressure on my spine, wouldn't that be nice? You know, instead of having gravity pushing it all down this way, what if gravity was stretching it all out that way? That's the simple point. If gravity turns the other direction, you might say, and actually is constantly stretching your heart toward God, many other things will help to fall into place. You won't need quite as much to sort of vindicate yourself, to have that shorter fuse, to create some kind of space around you. Your love of God will create many gifts for your family, help to hold back even some of your own vices, some of the things you would be more tempted to fall into. Proverbs 14:11 says, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Proverbs 20, verse 7, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. What it's taking is this general principle, integrity, following God, and then taking out from it just numerous intangible benefits. Like, we wouldn't necessarily draw an easy line just from one to the other. Like, well, I know why this has gone well in his life. It's because his father made this decision. And yet, we know that in unseen ways, that is ways that we can't see but God can, even small decisions of the godliness of other generations above us, parents, grandparents, people who've spiritually been our parents and influences in us, they have shaped us and prevented us from going into a way of hardship but into a way of blessing. Blessed are the children after them. Or Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. We all know intuitively, we don't want to be in the household or under the care of someone who says great riches is a lot better than a good name. Silver and gold, that's better than the favor of God. So your love of God is the greatest gift you'll give to your family. Third, the stakes are higher when people are closer. Again, something that we feel deeply, and the Word of God will put its finger on here in Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. In this way, it can feel as if we are shut in when there is a quarrel with someone we have loved so long out in our rearview mirror, and that we expect to love so long out through the windshield as well. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. So we would never take such a thing lightly, and we would be quick to have mercy. Proverbs 28:24, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, that is no transgression, is a companion to a man who destroys, as if we're willing simply to smash everything into pieces. Or Proverbs 15:17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Or Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. So the Proverbs are pointing out here that the stakes are higher when people are closer. Even where we feel pain in our own lives sometimes hearing those verses, because there are relationships that we know are less than they could be, or maybe don't exist the way we want them to, we know the truth is real. In one sense, that proves the rule of the fact that the stakes are higher when people are closer. It doesn't negate it. It goes to show that we need good news from God. We need hope in the midst of a situation that sometimes feels hopeless, but it doesn't somehow give us a reason to pretend that it's not hopeless, to pretend that it's not full of pain or genuine difficulty or sorrow. Proverbs 23, verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. So we can take some encouragement here from the fact that Proverbs is now turning it around. It continues in verses 16, 17, and 18. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. In other words, hey, the stakes also are higher in a good sense too. You're not going to think much about the promotion you missed a decade ago. You're not going to think much about a random investment in your portfolio that was a foolish idea 5 years ago when your children and grandchildren love the Lord. Pursue those right investments. Continue in the fear of the Lord, it says. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Listen to your father, it says in Proverbs 23:22, who gave you life. And do not despise your mother when she is old. Or Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. There is purpose and there is reason for all of us to consider those closest relationships. Wife, husband, sister, brother, these close friends, children, on and on it goes. Consider those, pray over those, and think, in what ways can I be the agent of peace and help and change in that situation? Very often, because the stakes are higher when people are closer, we want to keep an even more accurate record of accounts Now, wait a minute. He hasn't done this yet. And once he accomplishes those, then it would be appropriately balanced for me to do likewise. Once she has done these things, then I'll respond in kind. In what ways can we be the one who brings the blessing first? We also should recognize, too, that here it says that the foolish son is a ruin to his father, that we should have a focus on being the blessing of the old age in the lives of others. But then also, the wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. I mean, we could even look at that in the reverse, with a husband's attitude or something like that. We have reason to seek out good and godly high standards in these areas. One thing that proverb is showing us, Proverbs 19:13, is that such a thing should not be taken lightly. The creation of peace, the carrying on of a reasonable and normal relationship in the home. So obviously we started with a silly example, right? An exhaustive study shows that no woman has ever shot her husband while he was doing the dishes. And yet when someone thinks about a husband she might want to marry, and we almost imagine some silly reality TV show, The Bachelor or Bachelorette or whatever you like, do people often say, you know, and he is quick to take the garbage out. In those marginal moments in the household, he looks for something helpful to do. Like, even though he does things a little bit differently than she does when it comes to washing the dishes or this or that, he still builds skill in doing it. No, we don't do that. But the Bible says we should, and we all know that the Bible's right. It just wouldn't make for a cool reality TV show with big ratings. Or, sadly, in our culture, what's going to make the biggest ratings? Making sure all of the women on the Bachelor or Bachelorette look a certain way. Not, oh, they create peace. They really know how to speak a word kindly and build up a husband who's deflated after a day that crushed him. When we are the people who are looking for those things, we begin to generate and encourage and call out those virtues in those around us, create a culture that expects us to be walking and working in that way. Proverbs 30, verse 11 says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Or 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. That is not simply a threat, but a prediction, isn't it? That this person is likely then to be wandering about in such a way that they wouldn't die with those around them who would be glad to give them a proper burial and a good memorial, but someone who is, as it were, wandering and not committed. I have differences with my parents, and you probably do too. But you can always tell the difference between someone who wants to highlight them, who's glad to get a moment to vent, who's thought and rehearsed in the back of their minds the many different ways that they will sort of cut someone open or look to be the enlightened next generation after those backwards older people there or something. And what the Proverbs are essentially saying here is you're someone who's not committed to your place, you're someone who's not committed to where you came from, even though there may be differences, some of them important. If this one is mocking a father, scorning to obey a mother, it's as if you're going to be wandering around, not building up your place, your household, your city. And in that sense, it'll be the ravens of the valley and the vultures that eat you without a proper burial. Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. I love the mother of Lemuel's parallelism right here. Do you see how she's saying, basically, everything that gave you life, that like literally brought you into the world, even biologically, but also just sustained you in your early food, you learned to babble and speak, you learned to talk and walk, you were completely helpless for the first several years of your life. What gave you a context of safety and health was my womb, my vows, the way in which I used my strength and connected with God's purpose and plans in the household that made you well. So son, don't do the opposite. You shouldn't be spending your strength on women who destroy kings. You should spend your strength on a covenant and on vows as well. That's where you should spend it, because there it is an investment that would do the same for your household. Proverbs 11, verse 9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. These various verses will combine and demonstrate to us how the stakes are higher when people are closer, but it is not just negative, it's also positive, causing things to flourish. Number four, friendship is a choice you must make in others' favor. Perhaps many of you will leave with this one as the number one that comes out here. Friendship is a choice we must make in others' favor. A strange turn in our culture, I think especially among the young, in the last handful of years, maybe three or four, is the feeling that it is virtuous to cut off quickly and completely the friendship of others with one misstep. Now, of course, there are some relationships that do cause complete destruction. But we get there often too quickly. Or maybe too completely. Maybe someone where we're with them now in more common contexts of holidays or in public or something like that. Maybe it is that it's no longer a healthy relationship for constant investment and exchange and having coffees all the time and deep working relationships or something. Maybe something like that. But it's as if now we have seen it as righteous or holy broadly in the culture to cut off people quickly and completely. And I think what these verses show us is that friendship is often a choice we make in others' favor. Proverbs 14, 20 and 21, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. By the contrasting Hebrew parallelism, it's basically saying there's a kind of cheap friendship out here the world has where the rich has plenty of friends. And yet those friends don't remain when the money doesn't. They evaporate quite quickly, like a water bottle spilled out on an Arizona sidewalk. But here we also see someone, if he's despising his neighbor in verse 21, he's a sinner. But you can be generous to the poor. And isn't it interesting here how this generosity is a generosity of spirit? Neighborliness and love towards the person who doesn't have the worldly means that sometimes naturally generate worldly friendships. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In other words, the friend that God himself has sent. Wealth brings many new friends, Proverbs 19, 4. But a poor man is deserted by his friend. Or Proverbs 19, verse 7, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. This is pointing to the common human way of not making that friendship choice, of not being the neighbor to someone else. Proverbs 21, 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. So this is the person who is not naturally looking out and seeing men and women bearing the image of God, full of dignity, worthy of friendship. This is someone who's seeing objects, who's seeing balance sheets, account sheets, who's seeing economic advantages or disadvantages. That's why it says the soul of the wicked desires evil. Or Proverbs 27:10, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who's far away. And so the Proverbs here are giving us a vision for how friends can become family, how neighbors can create flourishing to those who are closest to them, even closest in proximity. Let's recall Jesus' statement. Which of these proved neighbor? It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. Right, one who is going through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, and the priest does not stop, the Levite does not stop, it is the Samaritan who stops. Of course, the question that came to Jesus was, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That question was a way of getting out of complete responsibility. In other words, if I have, Jesus, a sort of address book or contacts list, what it does is it limits the number of people I have to be concerned about, and that will help me. And Jesus instead says, no, it's not like there is a particular set list in that way. You want to be the neighbor, prove to be the neighbor for those around you. I think each of these proverbs actually is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is building upon or that could echo in the ears of his first hearers. Proverbs 11:12, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. When the Levite walked past the man beaten and on the ground and bloodied in that story, he lacked sense. Or Proverbs 11:25, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. And so the Samaritan, who was the good Samaritan and bound up the wounds of the one on the side of the road, was enriched by his own blessing, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Or Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. What that proverb is saying is we all know what it's like to have a bitterness and not have someone to share it with. So be ready to be the neighbor who shares it. Be ready to be the neighbor who shares it. This is like the old Robin Williams quote, everyone is going through something, so be kind. And in that way, it's almost like he's depending on a simple proverb like this. Your heart knows what it's like to have a bitterness and no one to share it with. So find a way to be that stranger who's willing to share its joy or its sorrow. Number five, avoid the influence of bad friendship. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Now here, obviously, friendship is not meaning primarily a pipe, you might say, like a water hose, where we're sending everything in one direction, right? You may find those points. Jesus, a friend of sinners in that way, where he's sending out influence as if through a garden hose. No, here we're looking for a two-way passage, the kind of friendship where you're freely giving and receiving habits and preferences and loyalties and virtues and vices. And for that reason, we would not want to be a friend to someone in that way who is wrathful, given to anger. We'll begin to take on those ways, learn those ways. We'll end up sharing in those consequences. So we have reasons to watch out for and avoid the influence of bad friendship. And then number six, words mean more from strangers and friends. Because we can think that they are owed by the family, or that the family wants to sort of build its own self up by offering all kinds of compliments. And so these proverbs point out this unique fact to us. This is Proverbs 27, verses 2 and 6 and 9. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. You see how here it's showing us how very often good praises that properly build us up and keep us steady on the path comes from someone who has less to gain by it. So don't be afraid to look for that. Don't be afraid to offer that. When you can offer those words that strengthen knocking knees and keep someone steady in their work, it's a great blessing. I've even used the phrase before, don't accept criticism from someone from whom you not take advice. There's a little bit of that in Proverbs 27:6. However, we do want to be careful to make sure to accept criticism from someone we would take advice from, you see. And I think Proverbs 27:6 gives us both aspects there, that a friend will not only build us up and kind of give us confidence in what's going well, but is faithful to point out to us areas of lack or failing. But an enemy might have reason only to give us, you could say, kisses, the kind of things that do butter us up and quickly make us feel like, oh yeah, this person is really my friend because they always say these nice things about me. And then last, number seven, your Savior befriends sinners and makes his enemies family. There are places here already where we have seen the way in which these friend promises go beyond even what we can fully expect from each other. That these friend promises in one way are even pointing to only one who could fulfill them for us, and then inspire us by his Holy Spirit to seek to grow into his likeness and fulfill these more and more along the way. But notice how these proverbs in particular begin to set that expectation that we'd have a Savior who befriends sinners and makes his enemies into his family. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So it's not just, in fact, that you've done some kind of good deed, which will build up the local community or benefit the society, even though those things are true. It actually is ultimately to the Lord and noticed by the Lord, and the Lord himself is befriending, taking into his relationship those who are in need. Proverbs 22:28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Proverbs 23:10, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the field of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. God is the friend of those in need, these Proverbs are showing us. In fact, if someone says, well, after all, that man died some time ago, his wife is awfully busy with these many young children, there's no one else in these fields, why don't I, when I do the fencing this year, take off that corner of it I've always wanted? There is a justice waiting. There is a court of God where we will go and offer an answer for something that seemed to be perfectly accomplished without anyone noticing here on the earth. None of us will come away from that courtroom ultimately clean. Let's have the person in the room who's always been the perfect friend cast the first stone. Here or there, we've taken advantage of a friendship. We've not reached out to someone in need. We failed to fulfill responsibilities as family and friends. And God, yes, will be defending our case where we were the ones harmed. He'll also be prosecuting the case when we were the ones harming others. And so what we need is also for Christ to be the satisfaction, for Christ to be the one who addresses and pulls out the drawer full of my file where I have been a bad husband, where I have been a bad father, where I have been a bad son, where I have been a bad friend, but then also has taken all of those and nailed them to his cross. Where the hell that I deserved was born in his punishment. As it says in Galatians 3, cursed be the one who hangs on a tree. The curse that would have been mine became his. And so in this way too, he's defending me in the courtroom. He's saying, now also all of that failure has been paid for. And so even as I am defending the ones he's wronged, I can defend him, the wrongdoer, because he has repented and trusted in the one who is a friend of sinners. Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ did not die for the godly. He didn't die for you when you got things cleaned up, when you started to turn around, when you were able to come and say, here, I've got some friends now, Lord. They are my character references. Here's an email and address for each one of them. While you were ungodly, at the right time, Christ died for you. It continues, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about what it would mean right now to be a Secret Service agent, to be a security guard. You're probably assigned to someone who is worthy, a president, a superstar athlete, someone who's written extraordinary books or hosts a great show on television or something. But imagine that you became a security guard for someone who was the opposite. Like you were paid to be the security guard for a homeless person. You were paid to be the security guard for a lineman who was out working on the electricity, getting it running again. You'd think, what? If a bullet comes, I might be taking a bullet for the president. I might be taking a bullet for this person or that person who's worthy, but I'm going to take a bullet for that kind of a person? Imagine then if you were assigned as the security guard for your enemy, where it would be your job to step in for an enemy's bullet that had his or her name written on it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this do for the shaky soul of the sinner who's a bad friend and a bad family member often? It reminds you that at your worst, Christ came for you. Tim Keller, who passed away this week, went on to be with the Lord. A great quote I'd appreciate of his was, Christ did not die for us because we were lovely. He died to make us lovely. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. What you need, friend, is reconciliation to God. Believing brother or sister, remember this morning, no matter what else is going on in life, that in Christ you are reconciled to God. And friend, if you're here today and not a believer, that is what you need first and foremost in life. In fact, the feeling you get whenever a relationship starts to break, whenever it starts to shake, that sense that there's a little relationship earthquake underneath you, that's pointing you to the fact that you need a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that you need to be adopted into the family of God. Come this morning. This morning. It doesn't require long ritual preparation. It doesn't, like human friendships, require time and common interests. It requires repentance of sin. Name it, agree with God, turn from it, and trust in Jesus for salvation, and you will be saved. More than that, it says in Romans 5:11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now. As we close, I want to emphasize that word now. Right now, you have reconciliation through Christ. Not, okay, I'll give you another chance. Let's make sure now that over the course of this next year, you're able to turn things around. Let's make sure that we can start to trust each other again in this relationship. And of course, as human beings, when we do carry on human relationships, we do need to walk in integrity and build trust in relationships. That's natural. But that's why the gospel is such good news. That now, today, you can leave fully reconciled to God. We rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And we have that friend who sticks closer than a brother. And once his enemies, we're now seated at his table. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you will help us today. So many things are happening and will be happening in our lives throughout the rest of the day, throughout the rest of the week. There'll be friends and family members that we will interact with, that we will seek to build up, that we may be encouraged by any of those relationships. We may be discouraged by some of those relationships. And of course, as is the case with many, there'll be a mixture of both. And we just ask, Lord, that you will cause us to focus on you, Jesus, today. And that even right now, in this time of response, that we will do business with you, God, that we will, in prayer and in response, confess if there is something that has hindered our relationship with you, that has caused us even to move away from that state of reconciliation. Or perhaps there is someone today who needs to repent and believe for the first time. Will you move in the life and heart of that man or that woman? Will you comfort us and remind us, call us back into the one who is the friend of sinners? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.